The ego always emphasizes what someone has done wrong. The Holy Spirit always emphasizes what they've done right. The Course likens the ego to a scavenger dog which seeks out every scrap of evidence for our brother's guilt and lays it at its master's feet. We can find, and in fact we will find, whatever it is we're looking for in life, whether we choose to focus on the guilt in people's personality or the innocence in their soul is up to us. Darkness is merely the absence of light, and fear is merely the absence of love. We can't get rid of darkness by hitting it with a baseball bat, because there's nothing to hit. But if we want to be rid of darkness, we turn on a light. Similarly, if we want to be rid of fear, we cannot fight it, but must replace it with love. A Course in Miracles is not about pouring pink paint over our anger and pretending it doesn't exist. What is psychologically unsound is spiritually unsound. Denial or suppression of emotions is unsound. You don't say, "I'm not angry, really I'm not. I'm on page 140 of A Course in Miracles and I don't get angry anymore," when inside you're seething. The Holy Spirit tells us, "Don't try to purify yourself before coming to me. I am the purifier." I was once on my way to giving a lecture on A Course in Miracles, and I thought about a woman I knew who I was feeling annoyed with. Very quickly, I tried to hide the thought, as though it wasn't holy enough for me to be thinking at this time. And then it seemed as though a voice in my head say, "Hey, I'm your friend, remember?" The Holy Spirit wasn't judging me for my anger. He was there to help me move past it. Now let's talk about an issue in A Course in Miracles called special relationships. We can all relate to the desire to find Mr. or Ms. Right. It's almost a cultural obsession. But according to A Course in Miracles, the search for the perfect person to, quote, fix us is one of our biggest psychic wounds, one of the ego's most powerful delusions. It represents a notion in A Course in Miracles called the special relationship. Although the word special normally implies something wonderful, from a Course perspective, special means different, therefore separate, which is characteristic of ego rather than spirit. A special relationship is a relationship based on fear. To God, no one is different or special because no one is actually separate from anyone else. Our desire to find one special person, one part of the sonship who will complete us, is hurtful because it is delusional. It means we're seeking salvation in separation rather than in oneness. Often, when we think we're in love with a person, A Course in Miracles would indicate that we're actually anything but. The special relationship is based not on love, but on guilt. The ego tells us that there's some special person out there who will make all the pain go away. We don't really believe that, of course, but then on the other hand, we really do. Our culture has bred the idea into us through books, songs, movies, advertising, and the conspiracy of other egos. The special relationship makes other people, their behavior, their choices, their opinions of us, too important. It makes us think we need another person, when in fact we are complete and whole as we are. Under the Holy Spirit's guidance, we come together to share joy. Under the ego's direction, we come together to share our desperation. A relationship is not meant to be the joining of the hip of two emotional invalids. The purpose of a relationship is not for two incomplete people to become one, but rather for two complete people to join together for the greater glory of God. And what's our miracle here? It's a shift from thoughts of specialness to thoughts of holiness. Our mental patterns in regard to relationships are so fraught with fear, attack and defensiveness, guilt and selfishness, however prettily disguised, that many times we're brought to our knees. And as always, that's a good place to be. We pray for God to guide our thoughts and feelings. The holy relationship is the old special relationship transformed. In the special relationship, the ego guides our thinking, and we meet in fear, mask to mask. In the holy relationship, the Holy Spirit has changed our minds about the purpose of love, and we meet heart to heart. In the holy relationship, it's understood that we all have unhealed places, and that healing is the purpose of our being with another person. So we don't try to hide our weaknesses, but rather we understand that the relationship is a context for healing through mutual forgiveness. Adam and Eve were naked in the Garden of Eden, but not embarrassed. That doesn't mean they were physically naked. It means they were emotionally naked, totally real and honest, yet they were not embarrassed because they felt accepted completely for who they were. The holy relationship is, above all else, a friendship between two brothers. We are not put on this earth to audition one another, put someone on trial, or use other people to gratify our own ego needs. We're not here to fix, change, or belittle another person. We are here to support, forgive, and heal one another. How do we find a holy relationship? Not by asking God to change our partners, but by asking God to change our minds. We don't run away from someone we're attracted to because we're afraid of specialness. Anytime there's a potential for love, there's a potential for specialness. I often ask audiences, now what's the first thing we should do when we're attracted to someone? And they reply like a pep rally, pray. The prayer goes something like this. Dear God, you know and I know that I have more potential for neurosis in this area than in any other. Please take my attraction, my thoughts and feelings about this person, and use them for your purposes. Let this relationship unfold according to your will. Amen. Let's talk about romantic love. People ask, why can't I find a deep, intimate romance? The question is understandable because people are lonely. An intimate romantic love, however, is like taking graduate work toward a PhD in the ways of love, and many of us are hardly out of elementary school. When we're not in a relationship, the ego makes it seem as though all the pain would go away if we were. If the relationship lasts, however, it will actually bring much of our existential pain to the surface. That's part of its purpose. It will demand all of our skills at compassion, acceptance, release, forgiveness, and selflessness. Relationships don't necessarily take the pain away. The only thing that takes the pain away is a healing of the things that caused the pain. And it isn't the absence of other people in our lives which causes the pain, but rather what we do with them when they're there. People ask, when will my soulmate get here? But praying for the right person is useless if we're not ready to receive him or her. Our soulmates are human beings just like we are, going through the normal processes of growth. Our vulnerability to the myth of Mr. and Ms. Right stems from our glorification of romantic love. The ego uses romantic love for its special purposes, leading us to jeopardize our relationships by overvaluing their romantic content. The difference between a friendship and a romance is illustrated in the image of a long-stemmed rose. The stem is the friendship. The blossom is the romance. Because the ego is sensation-oriented, our focus automatically goes to the blossom. But all the nourishment which the blossom needs in order to live reaches it through the stem. The stem might look boring in comparison, but if you take the blossom off the stem, it will not last for long. A Course in Miracles says that it's not our job to seek for love, but to seek for all the barriers we hold against its coming. Thinking that there is some special person out there who's going to save us is a barrier to pure love. We seek desperately for love, but it is that same desperation which leads us to destroy it once it gets here. We don't have to remind God that we'd like wonderful relationships. He is already clear about that. A Course in Miracles teaches us that a desire is a prayer. The most enlightened prayer isn't, Dear God, send me someone wonderful, but Dear God, make me into someone wonderful. I spent years waiting for a man to make me feel like a real woman. Only when I realized that my feminine energy is not a man's gift to me, but rather my gift to myself and to him, did the men around me start to demonstrate the more masculine energy I craved. The fairy tale called The Frog Prince reveals the deep psychological connection between our attitudes towards people and their capacity for transformation. In this story, a princess kisses a frog and he becomes a prince. What this signifies is the miraculous power of love to create a context in which people naturally blossom into their highest potential. Neither nagging, trying to get people to change, criticizing, or fixing can do that. A Course in Miracles says we think we're going to understand people in order to figure out whether or not they're worthy of our love, but that actually, until we love them, we can never understand them. What is not loved is not understood. We hold ourselves separate from people and wait for them to earn our love. But people deserve our love because of what God created them to be. As long as we're waiting for them to be anything better, we will constantly be disappointed. When we choose to join with them through approval and unconditional love, the miracle kicks in for both parties. This is the primary key, the ultimate miracle in relationships. Of course, a good relationship isn't always crystals and rainbows. It's a birth process, often painful, often messy. A spiritual relationship isn't necessarily one in which two people are smiling all the time. Spiritual means to me, above all else, authentic. Real work can only occur in the presence of rigorous honesty. We all long for that, but we're afraid of honestly communicating with another person because we think they'll leave us if they see who we really are. A couple from my lectures once came to me for counseling. Earlier that day, the man had told the woman he was breaking off their relationship. She was shocked and hurt and asked him if he would come with her to see me in order to help her work through the loss. As the two of them sat across from me on my couch, I assured Rick that I wasn't there to try to get them back together, but to join with them in asking for peace. I remembered a similar situation I had been in myself and how brilliantly my therapist had handled it. I said to him, "Why are you so angry at Deborah?" "I'm not angry at her," he said. "Well, you sure sound angry," I told him. "I know that it's not my job to fix Deborah," he said. "I don't want to change her. I just want out." "Oh, I bet you think that's so spiritual," I said. He looked surprised. I think he thought he'd been a very good student of A Course in Miracles. "You haven't suspended judgment of Deborah," I said. "You've withheld vital information from her, data without which she couldn't function effectively within the relationship. Why don't you just tell her why you're so angry?" Once again, he repeated, "I'm not angry." "Well," I said, "pretend you're an actor. Go on, Rick, we're safe here. Let her have it." And boy, once he got started, did he let it out. He told her that she'd had no concept of how to live with another person. She just did everything however she wanted to do it, and if he wanted to come along, well, that was just great. I don't remember exactly what else he had to say, but there was a lot of communication that just came gushing out once he allowed it to. When he was finished, Deborah, obviously moved, said quietly and sincerely, "I never knew that. Thank you for telling me." They left my office and did not break up. Their relationship, they told me later, was reborn in that session. The anger that Rick was feeling was pent-up energy that came from the fact that he had felt it, quote, unspiritual to share his honest feelings with Deborah as they went along. But it's far better to communicate than to suppress our feelings. Anger is often a result of a series of uncommunicated feelings building up inside of us and ultimately exploding. If anger comes up, it's to be accepted. If we think our partner won't love us if we get angry, then we stop being honest and the relationship is doomed for sure. I've suggested to couples that they agree not to break up a relationship because of a fight. It's very important to have a safe space for fighting. I say that because fighting isn't always fighting. Once I was having a dramatic discussion with my friend Evan. A mutual friend of ours spoke up and said, "I can't stand the way you guys are fighting all the time." "We're not fighting," I said. "We're Jewish." He thought we were fighting, but we thought we were having a passionate conversation. Just because someone isn't expressing their rage, by the way, doesn't mean they don't have any. Rage turned outward is called rage. Rage turned inward is called ulcers and cancer and things like that. The unhealthiest thing we can do with anger is to deny we have it. The miraculous perspective is not to pretend we're not angry, but rather to say, "I'm angry, but I'm willing not to be. Dear God, please show me what it is I'm not seeing." There's a way of sharing our upset with people without expressing it as an attack. Instead of saying, for instance, "You made me feel this or that," we say, "This is how I'm feeling. I'm not saying you made me feel this way or that you're to blame. I'm simply sharing this as part of my healing in order to release this feeling and move beyond it." In this way, you see, we're taking responsibility for our feelings, and what could have been seen as an argument or even avoided as unpleasant can become an important part of the healing power in the relationship. A spiritual teacher from India once pointed out that there is no such thing as a gray sky. The sky is always blue. Sometimes, however, gray clouds come and cover the blue sky. We then think the sky is gray. Now, it's the same thing with our minds. We're always perfect. We can't not be. Our fearful patterns, our dysfunctional habits, take hold within our minds and cover our perfection, but temporarily, that's all. We are still perfect children of God. There has never been a storm that hasn't passed. Gray clouds never last forever, but the blue sky does. So what are we to do with our fear, our anger, the clouds which cover the love inside us? Relinquish them to the Holy Spirit. He transforms them through love, and never through an attack on another person. It is attack, not the anger itself, which is destructive. Yelling into pillows has become popular in certain circles, and for good reason. Getting the energy up and out is often a good way to shed the physical tension that makes it so difficult to pray when you need it the most. Our anger stands in front of our love. Letting it out is part of the process of relinquishing it, of letting go the barriers we hold against love's coming. The last thing we ever want to do is to buy into the insidious delusion that spiritual lives and spiritual relationships are always quiet or always blissful. I once knew a man who came on very strong at the beginning of relationships, but couldn't seem to help closing his heart as soon as a woman had opened hers. I've heard that kind of behavior referred to as an addiction to the attraction phase in relationships. This man did not maliciously go around hurting women. He sincerely wanted to be in a genuine, committed relationship. What he lacked were the spiritual skills which would enable him to settle down in one place long enough to build anything solid with an equal partner. As soon as he saw human faults and weaknesses in a woman, he would run. The narcissistic personality is looking for perfection, which is a way of making sure that love never has a chance to blossom. The initial high of romance can be so heady, so tantalizing, that the real work of growth which needs to follow the initial attraction phase can seem too dull, too hard to commit to. As soon as the other person is seen to be a real human being, the ego is repelled and wants to find somewhere else to play. At the end of a relationship with someone like this, we feel as though we've taken cocaine. We had a fast and very exciting ride, and it felt at the time like something very meaningful was happening. Then we crashed, realized that nothing meaningful had happened at all. It was all made up. Now all we have is a headache, and we can see that this kind of thing is not good. It's not healthy, and we don't want to do it again. But there's a reason why we're attracted to relationships like this. We were drawn to the illusion of meaning. Sometimes someone who has nothing to offer in a real relationship can come on like they're offering the world. They were so dissociated from their own feelings that they had become highly skilled performers, unconsciously playing whatever part our fantasies prescribe. But the responsibility for our pain still remains our own. If we hadn't been looking for a cheap thrill, we wouldn't have been vulnerable to the lie. How could we have been so stupid? That's the question we always ask ourselves at the end of these experiences. But once we've had enough of them, we admit to ourselves that we weren't really stupid at all. We suspected this was a drug. The problem was, we wanted it. We saw exactly what the game was with this person, usually within the first 15 minutes. Yet we were so attracted to the high, we were willing to pretend we didn't see it for just a night, or a week, or however long it lasted. The fact that someone said to us, "You are so fabulous, you're so wonderful, this is such a great date, how lucky a guy is to get to date you," when he's only known you for an hour, is a blinking red light to any thinking woman. The problem is, the depth of our wounds can be so great, we can be so hungry to hear those words, because deep down we suspect that they're untrue, that hearing them can cause us to put aside all rational considerations. When you're starved, you're desperate. Women say to me sometimes, "Marianne, why do I always meet emotionally abusive men?" My answer is usually the following. The problem is not that you met him. The problem is that you gave him your number. The problem, in other words, is not that we attract a certain kind of person, but rather that we are attracted to a certain kind of person. Someone who is distant emotionally might remind us, for instance, of one or both of our parents. He's distant and emotionally, subtly disapproving. Must be home. The problem is not just that we're offered pain, but that we're comfortable with that pain. It's what we've always known. The flip side of our dangerous attractions to people who have nothing to offer us is our tendency to feel bored by people who do. Nothing which is alien to our system can enter into us and stay there for long. This is true whether we're talking about something taken into our bodies or into our minds. If I swallow a piece of aluminum foil, my body will regurgitate until the offending object is expelled. If I'm being asked to swallow an idea that doesn't agree with me, then my psychological system will go through the same process of regurgitation in order to expel the offending material. So, if I'm convinced I'm not good enough, then I will have a very difficult time accepting someone into my life who thinks I am. It's the Groucho Marx syndrome of not wanting to like anyone who would want me in their club. The only way that I can accept anyone's finding me wonderful is if I find myself wonderful. To the ego, self-acceptance is death. And that's why we're attracted to people who don't want us. We know they're not into it from the beginning. We pretend to be surprised later when we find ourselves betrayed, when they leave us after an intense but fairly short stay. They fit perfectly into our ego's plan. I will not be loved. The reason that nice, available people seem boring to us is because they bust us. The ego equates emotional danger with excitement and claims that the nice, available person isn't dangerous enough. The irony is that the opposite is true. Available people are the ones who are dangerous because they confront us with the possibility of real intimacy. They might actually hang around long enough to get to know us. They could melt our defenses, not through violence, but through love. And this is what the ego doesn't want us to see. Available people are frightening. They threaten the ego citadel. The reason we're not attracted to them is because we're not available ourselves. Our barriers to love are rarely consciously chosen. They are our efforts to protect the places where the heart is bruised. Somewhere, sometime, we felt as though an open heart caused us pain or humiliation. We loved with the openness of a child, and someone didn't care, or laughed, or even punished us for the effort. So in a quick moment, perhaps a fraction of a second, we made a decision to protect ourselves from ever feeling that pain again. We would never again allow ourselves to be so vulnerable. We built emotional defenses. We tried to build a fortress across our heart to protect us from any cold assault. The only problem is, according to A Course in Miracles, that we create what we defend against. There was a time in my life when I felt I should stop opening up so much to people who didn't honor my heart as I wished it to be honored. I was angry at people who I felt had hurt me, but I denied the anger instead of getting in touch with it and releasing it to God. This is a common trap for Course in Miracles students. If anger isn't brought up into conscious awareness, it has no place to go. It either turns into an attack on self or an inappropriate, unconscious attack on others. I didn't recognize the full extent of my anger, you see, and I thought the lesson to be learned was merely that I shouldn't reveal so much of my honest feelings. I then went into relationships with two strikes against me. I was closed, cold, and armed with hidden emotional knives coming from my unconscious anger. Contrary to whatever front I might have been able to lead with, that's not exactly a delightful package. Between the coldness and the anger, I could turn off the saintliest man, and this, of course, only increased my anger and distrust. I was once talking to a very wise therapist. I made some comment like, well, a lot of women my age are finding it very hard to find really loving, available men. Her answer rang through my head like church bells. Well, when a woman says that to me, she said, what we usually find when we look closely enough is a contempt for men. Contempt for men. Contempt for men. The words resounded through my skull. I don't know if that was the issue for every woman she spoke to, but I knew she had hit the nail on the head in my case. I had often thought about the idea in The Course in Miracles that we think we're angry at what our brother did to us, but that really we're angry because of what we've done to him. Now, I had vaguely known that this was true, but it took a lot of uncovering to see just what it was I was doing to these guys who I just knew were doing all these horrible things to me. A Course in Miracles speaks of shadow figures we bring with us from our past. It tells us that we tend to see no one as they are now. We keep blaming someone in the present for something someone else did to us in the past. Some poor guy would tell me, darling, I'm not able to come back Sunday night like I'd planned. I've got to keep working on this project. I might not be back until Tuesday. Well, he might just as well have told me that my cat was dead and the dog was dying. The problem wasn't that the man wasn't coming home for a few days more. The problem was how it made me feel inside to hear him say that. Such a dark despair would run across my heart, I can't begin to tell you. I wasn't relating to that man or that circumstance. I was remembering all the times I'd ever felt as though I didn't matter. I wasn't attractive, Daddy didn't want to hold me, or someone else didn't want to have sex anymore. From the Course perspective, this situation was coming up now in order for me to feel that feeling and know that it has nothing to do with the present. I asked for a miracle. I am willing to see this differently. I am willing to remember who I am. God's answer to my pain was not going to be, contrary to what my ego kept insisting was the only way out of this grief, a man who was going to tell me 60 times a day, you're fabulous, you're wonderful, I love you, I want you, and then show me just how desirable I really was, maybe twice, let's say three times a day. The feeling, in fact, was bound to come ultimately from men who would not, because no one can really, tolerate my neediness, or the guilt I would try to project onto them in order to get my needs met, or what I thought my needs were. My real need, of course, was to realize that I didn't need a man to fill what only felt like these insatiable emotional needs. The needs themselves were not real, but merely a reflection of the fact that I thought of myself as less than perfect. Salvation would only come through my relinquishing the thought that I'm not good enough and accepting the fact that I'm all right exactly as I am. By defending against being abandoned, I continued to recreate the conditions in which it was bound to occur. The goal of spiritual practice is full recovery, and the only thing we need recovered from is a fractured sense of self. If we don't already believe it ourselves, another person cannot convince us we're okay. If they act as though we are, we will either not believe them or become so dependent on their reinforcement that we proceed through our dependency to change their mind. Either way, we get to stay convinced that we're not okay. We awaken to our own perfection through our desire to see the perfection in someone else. Sometimes this is not easy. When I feel the old familiar darkness starting to descend around me, when a man, for instance, makes a comment that I know intellectually is probably innocent enough, but which makes me feel that I'm abandoned or uncared for or rejected, I've been through enough in my life to know that the evil does not lie in what he just said. He is not the enemy. The enemy is this feeling, which in the past has led me to attack or defend enough to make him feel exactly what I'm afraid he's feeling, but which he really isn't. I can choose to see this differently. This is my wall. This is where we must be very conscious and call on God. We ask for a miracle. Dear God, please help me. This is it, right here. This is where the sword enters my heart. This is where I blow it every time. The moment when the pain is greatest is a wonderful opportunity. The ego would prefer that we never look too directly into the pain. When in crisis, there's a good chance we might have a slip and ask heaven for help. The ego would prefer that we not go into crisis. The ego prefers that a mild river of misery run through the background of our lives, never bad enough to make us question whether our own choices are creating that pain. The process of miraculous change is twofold. One, I see my error or dysfunctional pattern. Two, I ask God to take it from me. The first principle without the second is impotent. As they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, your best thinking got you here. You're the problem, but you're not the answer. The second principle isn't enough to change us either. The Holy Spirit can't take from us what we will not release to Him. He won't work without our consent. He cannot remove our character defects without our willingness, because that would be violating our free will. We chose those patterns, however mistakenly, and He will not force us to give them up. In asking God to heal us, we're committing to the choice to be healed. This means the choice to change. The ego's resistance to this is intense. It wants us to think that an old dog doesn't change. The only advantage of knowing that we're angry is so that we can make a choice to be otherwise. We can spend years in therapy, but until the choice is made to do it differently, we just keep going around in circles. Of course, it feels unnatural to be gentle when we've been harsh for many years, but that's no excuse for not trying. A Course in Miracles says that the most effective way to teach a child is not by saying, don't do that, but by saying, do this. We don't reach the light through endless analysis of the dark. We reach the light by choosing the light. Light means understanding. Through understanding, we're healed. If the purpose of a relationship is for people to be healed, and healing can only occur when our wounds are revealed, then the ego confronts us with a terrible catch-22. If I don't show myself, there can be no growth. Without growth, there will ultimately be boredom, which is death for the relationship. But if I do reveal myself honestly, then I might appear unattractive, and my partner might leave. The ego defends against love, not fear. Pain in relationships can be a perversely comfortable pain in that it is one we know. We're used to it. I once heard a tape by Ram Dass, a major spiritual teacher, in which he told of seeing a newspaper article about an abused baby being taken away from his mother. As the police matron tried to take the baby, he kept struggling to remain in his mother's arms. Although his mother was the one who beat him, she was the one he knew. He was used to her. He wanted to remain in familiar territory. This story illustrates our relationship to our own egos. The ego is our pain, but it is what we know, and we resist moving out of it. The effort it takes to grow out of painful patterns often feels more uncomfortable than remaining within them. Personal growth can be so painful because it can make us feel ashamed and humiliated to face our own darkness. But the goal of personal growth is the journey out of dark emotional patterns which cause us pain to those which cause us peace. A Course in Miracles says that at their peak, religion and psychotherapy become one. They both represent experience and are used by the Holy Spirit to celebrate one of the most glorious human potentials, our capacity to consciously change. There is a tendency these days to analyze our neuroses ad infinitum, yet use the analysis itself to justify rather than heal the wound. After a certain point, having seen why a pattern developed, my father was emotionally unavailable, for example, or my mother abused me, and the effect it's had on our personalities, such as, I don't know how to let a man get close to me now, or I have a very hard time trusting authority figures, actual change occurs because of a decision on our part, the decision to heal, the decision to change. It ultimately doesn't matter so much why I become angry or defensive. What matters is that I decide I want to be healed and I ask God to help me. I was once talking to a friend and he made some comment about how he was afraid that if we got closely involved, one of us might get hurt. So which one of us are you concerned for? I asked, and he answered, you. I felt an anticipatory rejection. I was angry and I told him so. That's what I mean, he said. You obviously take things so personally, I don't think I could stand it for long. Now, I knew this was a moment I had repeated in various ways with various people, and I had asked for healing. I was open. So I asked him, tell me honestly, how could I have done it differently? What else could I have said? You could have just smiled and said, don't flatter yourself. I was so excited. I was like an eager actress working with a great director. That is so great, I said. Let's go back and do that scene one more time. Say what you said again. All right, he said. You know, Marianne, I just have this awful feeling that if we really got together, one of us would get hurt. And I asked him, which one of us are you afraid for? You. I looked at him and I smiled. Huh, don't flatter yourself. He laughed and I howled with excitement. This had been no small awakening. It was a genuine empowerment, a reprogramming of my emotional computer in an area where I had unconsciously gone for an unworkable response pattern every time. I now established a new groove, a new set of possibilities. Initially, I had chosen the way of anger, and now I chose the way of love. I did not have to be the wounded animal. I could choose to identify with my own strength, which was in fact the more natural role for me to play. The only problem was, before this point, I hadn't known how to play it. I had asked, and I had been shown. I could choose to see others through a generous, trusting nature. My brother wasn't here to attack me. He was here to love me. It was completely up to me whether to trust that and love him back. The issue is the practice of forgiveness. Now, to the ego, love is a crime. It seeks to convince us that forgiveness is a dangerous position, which entails an unfair sacrifice on our part. The ego claims that forgiveness can lead us into situations where we become someone's doormat. To the ego, love is weakness. To the Holy Spirit, love is strength. I was dating someone several years ago when the Olympic Games were held in Los Angeles. The opening ceremonies were a marvelous theatrical presentation, and it was very difficult to get tickets. Because he was involved in the media, Mike was given at the last minute one pass that would enable him to go. Now, I was very excited for him. Everyone in town knew it was going to be a wonderful event. We decided that I would watch the ceremonies on TV, and we would meet afterwards. At the conclusion of the broadcast, I started getting dressed and figured that it might be an hour or so before I heard from him, since the traffic around the stadium was bound to be horrendous. So an hour passed, and then another. Well, I thought he's in TV, so maybe something came up. Another hour, and then another. Midnight came, and midnight went. I took off my clothes and makeup, 2 a.m., then 3. At times I fell asleep, at other times I lay in the dark and stared at the ceiling. At times I was livid, at other times I was scared he was lying in a ditch dead somewhere. I started calling his house. No answer. I'd call again. No answer. Finally, hardly having slept at all, I called at around 6 a.m. and he answered the phone. Hello, he said. Mike, I said. This is Marianne. Oh, hi. Are you all right? Yeah, why? We had a date yesterday. Did you forget? Oh, right, he said. I had a kind of late night. Now, I don't know what I said to get off the phone, but I know how I felt, and it wasn't wonderful. I'd been stood up, and I felt that kind of blow to my self-esteem that starts in your gut and shoots emotional black ink through all your veins. I was dazed, but I somehow fell asleep. Now, when I woke up, I had a whole new take on the situation. I just knew that he was going to wake up feeling sorry for how he had acted. He was going to show up at my door any minute, carrying a dozen roses and saying, "Hey, babe, can I take you to lunch?" The scenario in my head called for my being, "Oh, so gracious. Well, of course you can, darling," would come out of my mouth in a sort of girlish melody. The problem is, he never came. Not only did he not come, he never called. I was in a dark zone. Now, what would A Course in Miracles say about that? I knew I needed a miracle, but all I could come up with were two choices for the ways to deal with this, both of which I had tried before in similar situations, and neither one felt good or got me what I wanted. My first choice was to get very angry and let him know it. "Who do you think you are to treat me like that, you son of a bitch?" The problem with that choice was that it would completely invalidate my position. Well, Marianne's a nice girl, but her temper just doesn't cut it. She's hysterical when she doesn't get her way. The only other choice I could imagine was to forgive him and let it go. But that didn't feel good either. "It's okay you stood me up, Mike. I don't care. It doesn't matter." Now, unconditional love I could understand, but not unconditional dating. I didn't know what to do. So I asked for a miracle. I considered the possibility of another possibility. I gave the situation to God and remembered that I need do nothing. From A Course perspective, the first thing I had to do was deal with my own judgment. There's no exiting a conflict from the level of consciousness of the conflict. As long as I was not at peace, my behavior would carry the energy of my conflict. Conflicted behavior cannot bring peace. It can only produce more conflict. First, I had to deal with my own perceptions. The rest would follow. So I came up with an exercise. I would repeat constantly, out loud when I could, and silently when other people were present. "I forgive you, Mike, and I release you to the Holy Spirit. I forgive you, Mike, and I release you to the Holy Spirit. Now, since Mike didn't call the day after our early morning phone call, or the day after that, I had a lot of negative feelings to try to dissipate. My forgiveness chant, a kind of mantra or repeated affirmation of spiritual wisdom, worked like a healing balm on my emotional turmoil. It deterred my temptation to focus on Mike's behavior and kept me focused on my own feelings instead. My goal was inner peace, and I knew I couldn't have that as long as I perceived him as guilty. In case you're wondering, it took him 2 weeks to call. By that time, of course, I had forgotten about it. I had continued, however, to say over and over to myself, I forgive you, Mike, and I release you to the Holy Spirit. So I was high. The constant repetition of my willingness to forgive someone had worked on my brain like a pleasurable drug. I didn't care whether I heard from him again or not. So one day I'm in my house, the phone rings, and when I answer it, I hear Mike's familiar voice. Hey, Marianne? Before I could even think about it consciously, a real warmth and love filled up my chest. Mike? Hi, it's so good to hear from you. And you know it was. It felt wonderful to hear his voice. So how you doing? He said. I've missed you. I don't know if I said I'd missed him, too. His line was so ridiculous, I probably didn't say anything. But I do remember this, he said. Well, can I see you? I said, when? He said, how about tonight? At that moment, words came out of my mouth that startled me as much as they must have startled him. I said with a lot of love and kindness, Mike, I really care for you, and that's not going to change. I'm still your friend no matter what. But when it comes to dating, we don't seem to do the same dance. So if you want to have lunch sometime, please call. But as far as the date is concerned, I need to pass. We both mumbled a few more pleasantries and then got off the phone. I was worried that I had rejected a brother, but just as that worry came into my mind, I saw an internal image of lots of champagne bottles with their corks popping off in the middle of heaven. I hadn't rejected a brother. I had simply accepted myself in a whole new way. He had a win, a lesson learned, and a friendship if he wanted it, and I had a win too. Forgiveness hadn't turned me into a doormat. It had taught me how to own my yes and own my no, without anger, with dignity, and with love. The Holy Spirit accepts people unconditionally. To the ego, this is an outrageous thought, because unconditional love is the death of the ego. How will people grow if we all go around just accepting each other as we are all the time? Accepting people as they are has the miraculous effect of helping them improve. Acceptance doesn't prohibit growth, rather it fosters it. People who are always telling us what's wrong with us don't help us so much as they paralyze us with shame and guilt. People who accept us help us to feel good about ourselves, to relax, to find our way. Accepting another person doesn't mean we never share constructive suggestions. But like everything else, our behavior is not so much the issue as the energy which it carries. If I'm criticizing someone in order to change them, that's my ego talking. But if I've prayed and asked God to heal me of my judgment, and then I'm still led to communicate something, then the style of my sharing will be one of love instead of fear. It will not carry the energy of attack, but rather the energy of support. When we speak to each other, the key to communication is not what we say, but rather the attitude that lies behind what we say. The miracle worker is a finely tuned intuitional instrument. A Course in Miracles says we're to listen to our brother first and foremost. If we're supposed to speak, he'll let us know. Jesus sent his disciples out into the countryside and told them to teach the gospel. What shall we say? They asked him. And his answer was, I'll tell you when you get there. We're not to try to figure out what to say to a brother. It's merely our job to ask the Holy Spirit to purify our perceptions of the other person. From that place within, and only from that place, we will find the power of words and the power of silence, which bring the peace of God.